The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Would to God that Israel and the Palestinians would bow before this word, who are vying with each other about the possession of the land when it's the Lord's. And he will give it to whom he will, when he will, and under the conditions that he will. But the very fact that they're competing and contending over it shows that they are outside the context of this statement. And they're outside of it because we are outside of it. I don't think that the church itself has rightly acknowledged what this statement says about God. It's an awesome statement. It's so awesome that the possibility is that we'll go right over our head as a kind of biblical rhetoric, a nice sounding thing, and yet the content will be lost for us. The earth is the Lord's. And why is it the Lord's? Because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. So the psalmist is showing us that the earth is the Lord's because he's the creator. And so what he originates is his own. And not only the earth, but the world and they that dwell therein. So the implications of this are awesome. Imagine announcing this to mankind, that your little piece of territory to which you have given your national name is really the Lord's, and it's for his own purpose. And those that dwell therein are dwelling in it for him, for his sake who has given it. It's so shattering in all of its foundational truth that it takes almost a great audacity to believe this, let alone to proclaim this. And it's not something that we could deduce. We have to learn of it out of the Word of God. God says this is the truth about the earth and the world, or else we would not know it. And we need, therefore, to dwell on the implications of what that means for ourselves and for those that dwell therein. That the psalmist poet says, founded upon the seas and established upon the floods, sounds like poetry. But there's a remarkable truth in this, that the floods and the seas are always symbolic of the primordial and ancient enemies of God. The sea myth, the dragon, the water, the flood is always a statement of that which is adverse to God. So that he has established it upon indicates his triumph over every adverse force opposed to God. So it's not just he has created something, but he has won something by his own majesty over the powers of darkness who vie and contend for him as to whose earth this is. We need to know that if we're going to stand on this statement and proclaim it to men. So, Karl Barton, one of my favorite commentators, says that this is not a scientific fact, and we must be careful not to allow it to become that. This is not a little piece of technical information. This is a sublime spiritual thought, and it's the whole foundation of being. And we must not allow it to be reduced to a mere fact. We have to fight for the significance of the earth being the Lord's and the world and those that dwell therein, and not allow it to be reduced by the world to a commonplace. In fact, the whole psalm is to elevate the church into a place of God's intention. And maybe that's why it begins with this foundational statement, and then it carries on, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Sounds unrelated, but it is related. Because if we don't have this as our foundation, there's no ascending. We have got to subscribe to the truth of the earth and the world as being the Lord's. And then from that place, we can talk about ascending the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place. When I read a word like who shall stand, who shall ascend, the implication is not many. Maybe in fact only one, the Lord himself. And the only ones who can be candidate with him to ascend are those who are in him. So the word who, pronoun who, implies that this is not for the many, but for the few. And it's almost like God laying out a challenge. Who dares ascend this hill. And then the requirement is given, he that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, we talked about this one day in the morning prayer time, the 14th, yesterday. And I just put out a kind of invitation for all of us to dwell on what is caught up in these few words. What does that mean about not lifting up one's soul unto vanity, or unto falsehood, I think it says in other translations, nor swearing deceitfully? A pure hands we can understand, clean hands we can understand, and a pure heart. But even that requires some deliberation. Clean hands is something external, pure heart is something internal. So the fundamental requirement of anyone who's going to ascend is at least this minimal requirement, clean hands that have not trafficked in those things that are offensive in God's sight, and needs probably to come frequently to the place of the blood and have those hands cleansed, even if we have inadvertently given ourselves to anything that would be disrespectful to God. When I think of hands, I think of manipulation. So the hand is a remarkable organ, and the first requirement is that it be clean. And a pure heart, which I don't think comes in one fell swoop, but it's a process. How many of us have prayed, Lord, purify my heart as thou art pure? That ought to be a daily prayer. It's a process of purification, because there's daily assaults against purity of heart and all that hovers in the atmosphere and things that we speak and say and hear. So a pure heart has got to be contended for as an urgent plea. And make my heart pure as thou art pure. That's an absolute standard of God himself. And requires submitting ourselves to the process by which purity can be attained. And the principal place in the church is in the midst of the brethren. Purify my heart by a process that's available to me in relationships that you have given with the sons and daughters of God in that reality that is called the church. If we'll not find purity of heart in that place, we'll not find it. Because that's the place where God confronts, where he identifies, where he fingers, where he shows the kinds of things that compromise purity of heart, and where he will deal with it and speak and address it, even, for example, now. Or any time that the word of God is proclaimed, Bible study time, Sunday morning service, conversation. Whenever it will come in the fellowship of the saints. A pure heart that we think will come in isolation is a deception. And this is the context for that purity, where we're made conscious of where we are impure and receive the correction, the exhortation, the rebuke that makes for pure heart. I wish you had been with us at Pearl's Place before we came to the service, knowing that this was going to be the text. I requested prayer, and John joined us and bellowed out a gratitude for the rebukes of God, for the corrections of God, like a man testifying to the most sublime provision that God can give a saint, namely correction in the body through the process of God by the Word. Unless we exalt God and recognize what a provision that is and are blessed for it and thank him for it, we'll not obtain the purity of heart. And I think the book of Proverbs is full of references to those who are grateful for the rebuke and the correction and the chastisement of God. Only a fool, or what's the word,
a scoffer.
Is adverse to being corrected. But a saint recognizes that this is a very great and necessary provision from God, or we cannot ascend to the holy hill. So pure heart means one that does not harbor anything mixed. That's the problem. The kinds of things that find sway with us, mixed motivations. Yes, it's God, but also something else that's personal that we desire, mixed ambitions, disdaining saints or being critical of others or of other ministries. This is a delicate thing. I always, what's the word, have a deep reserve when a subject comes up by which other ministries are being discussed. Maybe there's some degree of necessity in this age of deception to ferret out and to speak often one to another in the fear of the Lord about those things that are deceptive in our age. But it's always at the risk of ourselves becoming contaminated. It's a very dangerous undertaking, and invariably those who have been involved in conversations like that with me, when other ministries come up, I'll always, without exception, pray, Lord, your blood now to purge us from any inadvertent thing that has come in, even with a necessary and right discussion of other men and other ministries in our age. For we know that with that is an insidious temptation to exalt ourselves at the expense of another. And so, Lord, however necessary this examination may have been, guard our hearts and let your blood wash us from any thing of which we are not even conscious and which we have given ourselves, even to the right necessity of being discerning. Yes. That's the kind of careful attention a pure heart requires. And what shall we say about not lifting up one soul unto vanity? That's where I wanted to begin this morning. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. It's like two choices. You lift up your soul unto the Lord, or you lift it up unto vanity. But then we're the key for the thing to which we allow our souls to be engaged. And I don't know what the word vanity, of course, means, that which is vain, that which does not profit. But you know that in the last analysis, and for those who want to ascend this mount, it's not the issue of giving your soul over to that which is carnal, but even to that which can be scriptural and even spiritual, that God has himself not called for, but that you enjoy giving your soul unto for a particular delight that you might obtain from it. I'm treading very thin ice. For example, and I don't say this is an example, that there are some among us who delight in Daniel, delight in the examination of prophecy. Yes, it's a valid examination, but if our own soul, if we're pursuing that for a particular gratification that it gives our soul in the enjoyment of that investigation, I would say it's in risk of being vain. Understand? I've never thought this before. That even though it's legitimate, even though it's biblical, and so on, even though it deserves examination, if it's a subtle means by which our own soul is being lifted up for a gratification for the soul that would not come to us through carnality, then it's a vain pursuit. See what I mean? This is how strenuous and how exacting the ascent must be. An ascent means going up against gravity, against every force that wants to keep us at an earthly plane. And so the one who desires to ascend, who can stand before the Lord? Who can ascend to the holy hill of God? Those who are that exacting and that careful about what vanity, what vain thing to which they may give their souls. So take it not as any kind of condemnation, but whether it's for one or other brothers, Daniel, and for myself, some other particular affinity, we must not be ruled by our affinities or give our souls to them because of a satisfaction that we obtain. But the Lord himself has to guide, direct, lead us, and we have to be that careful in the ascent, because the question still is who? Who is that careful? Who is that concerned about his soul? Who is that concerned for swearing deceitfully. What does that mean? No, both of these phrases are so all-inclusive. It does not just mean taking a false oath or taking the Lord's name in vain. That's the most blatant and evident form of swearing deceitfully. But I would say any use of language that is false, or it might be correct, but it's used for a false end, is a swearing deceitfully. It's a misuse of the privilege of speaking and of the use of words, so that one who wants to ascend the hill of God has got to be as careful about what he speaks as about what his soul delights in. And that's why there are few who ascend to that holy place. And we're going to see that before the psalm ends, this is not just a matter of an individual attaining an ultimately place of desire before God, but it's the issue of opening the gate that the King of Glory might come in. That's how this psalm ends. The whole psalm begins with the Lord, the earth is the world is the Lord's, but it ends with the King of Glory standing at the gate and yet not able to come in, for what is implied is, who can ascend to the hill to throw the bolt that opens the gate that the King of Glory might come in? Whose hands are clean enough to handle that? And whose heart is pure enough to ascend up to that place? For the issue of the King of Glory coming in is not just his own desire and satisfaction, but it's salvation for the world. The King of Glory, if you can picture this, like waiting at the gate, pulsating. It's the gate that forbids entry. But what's the connection here with those who ascend the hill? For the key of the opening of the gate, because God is addressing that in the last verses of this psalm. Lift up your heads, O your gates, and be lifted up everlasting doors. Is God speaking to some inanimate substance? Is he actually talking to a literal gate made of iron or a door made of wood? As if open? Or are we the gate? Is the church, the body of Christ, the gate to the coming of the Lord as the King of Glory into his own earth that he has made? And that's why we are being addressed. The Lord waits. He has restricted himself, waiting for a gate that can be opened, a door that can be opened by those who constitute that door. And that is opened by ascending the holy hill. Our coming into this kind of relationship with the Lord is the issue of the King of Glory coming in. What makes him the King of Glory is that he's willing to limit himself and wait for and trust those who will ascend that hill at his invitation. He could do it without us, but what makes God glorious is his employment of us. And not that we're some secondary thing, but he uses a metaphorical language as if we ourselves are the gate and the door to his entry. What forbids it? Open, but how? By what? By ascending this hill with the clean hands and the pure heart, not having given your soul through vanity or through swearing or using your mouth in any deceitful manner. So this takes a vigilance. And I would say it's a sacrifice, it's an offering. It's the cross. And maybe we'll not do it for our own sanctification, except that we know that it's also the key for the Lord of the King of Glory coming in to bless a mankind who does not know that the earth is the Lord's and the world and them that dwell therein. So this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. And here I think the word generation doesn't mean a 40-year span, but this is the kind, this is the type, this is the particular quality of believer. Who's going to ascend? It's that same one who will seek the Lord. And I don't know what your experience is, but my experience in seeking the Lord tells me that there's no more strenuous activity before us as believers than seeking the Lord. It's as if every single cotton-picking thing conspires against that. I'm not just talking about phones ringing and going off the hook. Our own flesh is resistant and unwilling to seeking the Lord. And then God goes even further. Seek his face. well, no one sees the face of God and lives.
Right.
It's like, it's almost, if you, this is an invitation to death. And it's true that if you seek the Lord in this way, Spurgeon says that that very seeking constitutes an activity that is itself sanctifying. The very act of seeking the Lord, I've written it down here somewhere, a sanctifying influence and a consecrating. To seek the Lord is to have something happen to your own soul. There's something that takes place in seeking because it is so contrary to everything in the flesh and in our soul,
yes,
that the very engagement and the very pursuit of the seeking of Him,
yes,
purifies the soul. It has a consecrating, sanctifying effect.
Mm-hmm.
And we are in our dull condition for the want of the effort to ascend the Holy Hill and,
yes,
to seek the Lord. Notice it doesn't say to seek the Lord for any benefit. It says to seek Him.
Mm-hmm.
So there's seeking and seeking.
Yeah.
And most of us, if we're engaged in any seeking at all, it's because we're faced with problems, issues, needs that we want the Lord to answer and to solve. But it doesn't say that. It says seek Him.
Mm.
Seek His face. There's another condition, another quality of seeking beyond the things that pertain to our need.
Mm.
And few there be that will seek the Lord for Himself.
Mm.
And that's why it says this is the generation. This is that kind of believer that will attain to the Holy Hill. And meanwhile, the King of Glory waits for just that fulfillment. This seeking, I'm repeating myself because I know how difficult it is. This seeking is ascending. This seeking is going up. And everything contends against it. Time doesn't allow. Our disposition doesn't give us an incentive. It's going to take a ruthlessness against the flesh, against sloth, against indifference, against casualness, against spiritual self-satisfaction. Maybe we're too happy with ourselves as we are, or we think we have arrived, or at least we're heads and shoulders above or better than this one or that one. All of those things conspire against ascending by going up to seek the Lord. So we need to pray for a divine dissatisfaction with where we are and what we have, and know that we're falling so short of what it is that will release the King of Glory to come in. So sluggishness, self-satisfaction, slothfulness, undisciplined life. Don't tell me that you're going to find a discipline that will find time for the Lord and that will exert itself in some quiet early morning time to seek Him, not for the benefit, but for Himself, if you are not already in a place of discipline. If you have not a discipline in ordinary and other aspects of the life, do you think you're going to find a discipline for this? So this puts a premium on a disciplined, believing life, which is hardly ever called for, ever spoken to the believers. We are getting away with murder. There's very little requirement for discipline in our life. We hardly know what the word means, although the root of disciple is the same as the root discipline. You cannot be a disciple without some measure of order, structure, attention, devotion, consecration, which is a discipline against the flesh that is slothful, lazy, indifferent, casual, and gets by. So discipline is a requirement to ascending this mount and resisting over and against every impulse that wants to keep us down. It's not only the device of the enemy and the stratagem of the enemy to keep our spiritual life to a minimum, but to keep the King of Glory from coming in. So God's injunction is lift up your heads, O ye gates. That's He's talking to us. And be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Why is it an everlasting door? Because it's an everlasting life. What comes in with the Lord is not just a temporal benefit or some enjoyment for the moment, but what comes in is life eternal. It's an everlasting door because it's an everlasting life. And where we are that door and we are that gate that needs to be lifted up. We need to assert ourselves on the basis of the resurrection. God provides the power, but we provide the incentive. We need to seek. We need to ascend. God is waiting for the resolution and the recognition that without his power, we're unable. We'll stay at the lower rungs of the faith. But the power is there by virtue of Resurrection Sunday and is given to those, that few, the who will desire to go up. Some translations say, O God of Jacob, but I think just to take O Jacob as Jacob, particularly that Jacob who transacts with God for the minimal necessity by which he can receive a benefit. The heart of the Jacob prayer is, if you will be with me in the way that I go, mm-hmm. and bring me again to my father's house, and give me what I need for my sustenance, I will then give you one tenth of all that you give me. That's a Jacob prayer. It's limited and bound in self-interest. So maybe this is a little taunt from the Lord. God speaking to the Jacob in us that wants to get by with the minimal amount, if you will help me in the way that I want to go. God is saying, oh, Jacob, not just your father, your ancestral father, but the Jacob that is in you and in my people always until they become the Israel of God that builds the sacrifice, the place of total consecration. That's good. So who is this King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Isn't that interesting? He's strong and mighty, but he'll not break in on the basis of his might or strength. He waits at the gate and he waits at the door. For those, that one whose hands are clean, who can ascend the mount and throw the bolt that allows the King of Glory to come in. This is exactly what glorifies God. That he does not employ his might and strength to obtain his ends, but he waits for us as participant with him. And that's what glorifies him, because there's no visible glory without a temple. God requires a housing. We are that structure. There's no glorifying of God in his coming into the earth that he's made, except that it has come through the instruments of his own choice. That were beggars that he has taken off of hill, of dumps, and made to sit with princes. He is glorified by what he performs and achieves through those whom he has saved, the God of our salvation. And I appreciate that about the Lord as the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. So this whole psalm is an invitation waiting for us to take up on it and to decide to ascend, and on Resurrection Sunday to be reminded that his power will give every enablement if we will provide the I will. And the very next verse of the next psalm, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. So here's the assertion of the psalmist. I lift up my soul. I assert myself. Not to give it over unto vanity or to things lesser than what you deserve, but to yourself. I lift it up. I choose, but your resurrection power gives the enablement. I'm quoting from something that was to be found in Spurgeon about what it means to lift up your soul unto the Lord. He says that the pious mind views all things in God, and God in all things. To lift up your soul to God is to acknowledge God in his totality and lift up to the one and only and living God, the God who is in all things. And I see God in all things, and the whole purpose of my being is that God and that seeing. Oh my God, I trust in thee. The second verse of the next psalm is also the same Hebrew as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me. For you can be assured, if you have this kind of an intention to ascend the holy hill of God and to stand before his presence, you'll find enemies soon enough. They're there. And there's nothing that more offends them and more invokes their opposition than to find someone who has an intention of this kind. So I'm just running into Psalm 25. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Not wait in the sense of twiddling your thumbs, but wait in the sense of everything is of God, for God, by God, unto God. He's the all in all. I wait. The whole purpose of my being is for you. The pious mind views all things in God and God in all things. Just to conclude from a few statements of my favorite theologian, whose first sermon in this book is from this text, where he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that this is the right word, but why does it enlighten us so faintly? Why does it not penetrate our ears and issue from our lips? Why do we not ascend, as it is said later in the psalm, into the hill of the Lord, and stand, even amidst the needs which surround us, in the holy place? Why is it not true and real to us? Why do we not live by that word, that the earth is the Lord's? Why then do we live as though it is not true, if it is true? We live our days as though not a flicker of light would reveal itself. How poor our words are, how darkened are our spirits, how little we seem to be able to say to the great need and darkness of our times that the earth is the Lord's. Even our Christian words, our sermons, our observations are helpless, faltering, lacking in light and spirit. The saddest part of all is that we speak and hear the word of God as if it were a mere word of man. It no longer possesses its unique power and meaning. So who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who is the generation of them that seek after him, that seek thy face, God of Jacob? Such zealous striving after truth, or much praying, is in vain, because we will never merely by these ways make it right with God. The holiest thing is lacking, even though we talk much about it. That deep respect for God's majesty, that real reverent respect is wanting, in that God's thoughts in every case are higher and other than our thoughts. There is wanting that earnest prerequisite of knowledge of God, of what I think, intend, and say, but only thy name, thy kingdom, thy will, that is wanting. And when that is wanting, it's not merely something that is wanting, but everything is wanting. When that is wanting, nothing will succeed. Everything is loose, empty, doctrine, even if it be tenfold pure. So there's something that Karl Barth is reaching for, and something that is sensed in this song, something that is this call to the gates and the door that we are that lets the King of Glory in. It's an ultimate sense of God, an ultimate respect for God, for his majesty, for his creation, for his intention to redeem it. A real reverent respect is wanting. That earnest prerequisite of the knowledge of God, that it means his name, his kingdom, his will. And if that is wanting, it's not something that is wanting, but everything is wanting. Nothing will succeed. Everything is loose, empty, even when it's correct. So I just want to pray that we will hear this as the word of the Lord addressed to our casual Christian mentality and attitude that has not even thought to ascend the holy hill of God. It has not been a priority or an intention. And yet, we can say, I think, safely, that the redemption of mankind waits for the King of Glory to come in, who will not use his power and his might to do so, but waits for the gate to be opened, and only those who can ascend the hill, having the pure hands, the pure heart, and the clean hands, and who have not given their souls to vanity, or spoken deceitfully. It's an ultimate requirement for the church, and it's the issue of the glory of God for mankind, that they might know, who do not know, that even Israel does not know,
that the earth is the Lord's, the world, and those that dwell therein.
So, Lord, I'm speaking in behalf of our whole body and myself. Sloth, indifference, casual airs, being satisfied merely with what is correct. We ask, my God, that you would address us through this psalm and through these comments, and bid us go up, that we might be part of this generation that seeks the Lord and that seeks his face. Be of that kind, for a seeking that is strenuous, for a seeking that is itself a kind of dying, that the very effort of that seeking is itself a purifying agent that will bring our hearts to a place, my God, that enables us to go up. So do we bless you, Lord. And we know that we need to be frequently and continually reminded. For the world, the flesh, and the devil seems to have so great sway and give to our whole fellowship and to the church such a common air, such a predictable, everyday kind of ordinary quality. We lack the intensity, Lord, the devout desire, the intent to go up. And we thank you, Lord, that you're giving us invitation.
Yeah.
You wait to be sought. And so, precious God, help us. Break us up in the deeps. Make us to see the shallowness of our self-satisfaction, the lack of earnestness toward God. And what is at stake, my God, with the King of Glory, the Captain of the Hosts, to manifest that glory, my God, in his own creation. Speak to us, Lord, as the gate and the door that holds you back, waiting, my God, for those hands that are clean enough and the heart pure enough that will ascend, that can throw the bolt to open, that permits your entry and your glory, my God, into your own creation. Help us with a little help, we pray.
Yes.
Thank you, my God, for your jealous love that will not let us go, that knows the truth of our heart and our condition. And know, my God, that we are resting on our leaves, and that we are not moving from cast to cast or from faith to faith, rather stagnant.
Yes.
And predictable, and where we are, we always seem to be at about the same place. There's no going up. So bid us come, Lord, we pray. Stir us up in the inner man. Thank you, my God, that you provide the enablement. You've gone before, and there are steps that we can walk in and follow by the Lord who has ascended and has released the power that we might follow after. Precious God on high, help us with a little help, we pray.
Yes.
And that we might believe and agree and have the faith to believe that this is your word, this is your heart toward us in Jesus' name.